Let us turn to God's Word in the book of Genesis and take as our text chapter 42 and a sentence in verse 28. The last sentence in verse 28 in chapter 42 of Genesis, reading in the New International Version. The sentence reads as follows. What is this that God has done to us? What is this that God has done to us? The most remarkable and wonderful thing in the whole world is the awakening of a soul. There's nothing more marvelous than that. There is nothing more difficult than that. There is nothing more God-like than the awakening of a soul. We live in a time where there is a great deal of superficiality in many Christian circles, and where men give the impression that they have the ability to awaken the soul. And they use different methods which they regard as an encouragement to bring people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those methods may vary from country to country and from decade to decade. But the scriptures make it perfectly clear that the awakening of a soul to spiritual realities is God's work. And God's work done in God's way always brings God's results. And we see this in the narrative of Joseph's brothers. You recollect that Joseph was now in a position of authority next to the king of Egypt. And that over 20 years had gone by since his brothers had seen him. When he left, sold as a slave, he was only 17 years of age. Now he is getting on for 40, and he has changed considerably in appearance. He is dressed as an Egyptian. He is clean-shaven, whereas the Hebrews were bearded. He speaks Egyptian. He speaks to the brothers through an interpreter. And, of course, they'd never heard from him for all those years. And since they had sold him to wandering Ishmaelites and Midianites, they presumed that he was a slave somewhere, or possibly that he was dead. And so, therefore, they were not expecting to meet him as they did on this occasion. So the first thing that we notice about the awakening of these men to their spiritual need is this, that it is an unexpected occurrence. And when you look around at men and women today, you see how hard they become in their sin. And maybe there is someone here who's got a very difficult person with whom they are working. And you feel, well, that person will never become a Christian. They're so sodden in their sin. They're so engrossed with their wickedness. They so enjoy their present way of life. They will not change. They do not want to change. And if you've tried to speak to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ, you get the impression very often that it's like water on a duck's back. And they shrug it away and they show no interest whatsoever. And you say, well, it's hopeless. Well, humanly speaking, yes, it is hopeless. But from God's point of view, it is far from hopeless. If you examine the account of these brethren, these 10 brothers who are, of course, quite old now, the oldest of them would be over 50 years of age. Many of them have got grown-up families. And here they've come down to Egypt simply because there is a famine in the land of Canaan. They've heard that there's a famine in Egypt, but that there is an abundance of grain that has been stored up over the 7 years of plenty that had taken place. And so they come down there, and the last thing they are expecting is to talk about religious things. The last thing that they are intending to do is to change over their lives and to repent of their sin. Indeed, they're so hardened that they don't seem to be conscious of their sin. So the conversion of these 10 is totally unexpected. They don't expect it. It appears that their father don't expect it. And it seems as they themselves are not contemplating any change of life whatsoever. But when they come down, you remember that Joseph recognized them. And And as they bowed before him as the great representative of the potentate of Egypt, he remembers the dreams he'd had when he was 17 years of age, when God had showed him that the time would come when his brothers would bow down before him. And how Joseph must have been moved on that occasion. While he had been in Potiphar's house as a slave, that dream that he had had must have seemed so unreal. How can it ever come to pass now that my brothers will bow down to me? And when he was in prison, it must have seemed even more unlikely. How could it ever come to pass? And yet here they were, bowing down before him. And he recognized them and remembered the dreams. But then he wanted to know whether there was any change in them. He was concerned and exercised about their spiritual state. He knew all about them. He knew how Reuben had committed incest with one of his father's wives. He knew how Simeon and Levi had deceived the people of Shechem and got them, the men, circumcised in order to kill them when they were in their pain, and how they'd gone with their swords through that city and destroyed every male in that city. He knew how wicked they were. He knew the wickedness of the sons of the two handmaidens that his father had married, because when he was 17 years of age, he had reported them to his father. And he knew the wickedness of them all when they had contemplated murdering him, and how they had only been restrained by Reuben. And then he remembered how Judah had suggested that they would sell him. So he knew their hardness and their covetousness and their murderous intention and their jealousy. And oh, how he must have prayed over the years for them. Was there any change in them? And so he put them to the test. And he assumed the attitude of a very arrogant Egyptian official. And the Egyptians were known to be treating foreigners in a very arrogant way. And so he said, "You are spies. You've come to see where our land is unprotected. You've come to spy out the nakedness of the land," the Authorized Version says. Now, of course, they protest their innocence, because as far as this accusation was concerned, they were innocent of it. You see, we are not all as bad as we might be. We are all sinners, but we are not as sinful as we could be. There is a restraining grace, even in the worst of men. And these men were not guilty of spying. And so they protested. But notice the words in which they protest. No, they said, "Your servants were 12 brothers." Now, there's a sense of irony and humor here, because the one that they thought was dead was the one that was speaking to them. "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now home with our father, and one is no more." And that's the one they were speaking to. One is no more. But notice that sentence. One is no more. For over 20 years, when neighbors had said, "Where's Joseph? He is no more." That was the rather nebulous reply they gave. They didn't say he is dead. They certainly didn't say we sold him. They certainly didn't say he is a slave. He is no more. A mystery. He has disappeared. We don't know what's happened to him. And they'd carried out that lie for over 20 years. It was their stock reply. Did they have any contact with the relatives back in Haran, in the land of the Tigris and Euphrates? Did merchants come from there and ask questions about the family? The answer was always the same. One is no more. One is no more. There's no conviction of sin. There's no sort of conscience that they wanted to murder him, that they sold him, that they didn't listen to his cries when he was down in the pit before they actually sold him. You see, their heart and the passing of the years has made them even harder. So therefore, the awakening of a soul to spiritual truths is a totally unexpected event. But the second thing we should notice, it is a providential occurrence. It is something that God undertakes to do. And it is providential in the way in which he does it. Because here, you can see God's providence as to the circumstances that produce this awakening of the soul. Joseph said to them, "No," he said, "you are spies, and I'm going to put you to the test. I'm going to put you in prison, and I will allow one of you to go home, and the rest of you will stay in prison. And then let that one bring this younger brother that you are talking about down. Then I will believe you." And so he puts them all in prison for 3 days. And they had a taste of their own medicine. They had a taste of what Joseph suffered for well over 2 years. And so we find that in that prison, they are left with their own thoughts. And the curtain is drawn on those 2 days, and we do not know exactly what they said to one another. But then on the third day, Joseph brought them out, and again speaking through an interpreter, said, "I will send all of you except one back." Now he's changed. He's unpredictable. And because he's unpredictable, fear arises in their heart. He says, "No, 9 of you can go back, but I'll keep one. And you bring that younger brother. And then I'll set this other brother free. And then you can trade in the land." But he's been so unpredictable that they are not sure that he will do that. And they must have been thinking, if we go home and bring the younger brother, he might kill us all. He might make us all slaves. We can't depend upon this man. And they notice that he takes Simeon. He didn't take the eldest. That was Reuben. It was Reuben, you see, years before, when the other brothers wanted to kill Joseph. It was Reuben who said, "Let us not kill him. Let us not have his blood upon our hands. Let us throw him down into this pit here." And it was Reuben who had intended to come back later and release him from the pit. But while Reuben was tending the sheep, you remember the Ishmaelites and Midianites arrived, and the others had sold him. And Joseph remembered that he owed his life to Reuben. So he didn't put Reuben in prison, but he took Simeon. And how Levi, the other cruel one, who with Simeon had murdered the men of Shechem, how Levi must have felt, "Well, I'm very fortunate." But all the brothers knew that Simeon was cruel. There was little love lost between them and Simeon. And so when Simeon was tied up in front of their eyes and put in the jail, well, they knew that one of the most cruel of their band had been put there. And so the others return. But before they return, while they're observing all this taking place, they begin to speak to one another. And it is here that you can see the work of God upon their soul. He has arranged the circumstances in his providence. They are in a crisis. And in that crisis, they are jolted out of their hardness and out of their indifference, and they begin to think more seriously. I wonder if there is anyone here who is in a crisis. And have you thought that God has brought you to that crisis? And have you considered that he may be dealing with your soul? And that he is speaking to you? And through that crisis, and you can't see the end of that crisis, but through that crisis, God is telling you something. And so these here, if you look at verse 21, they said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother, Joseph." Now what's happening? Do you see this second aspect of God's providence? Not only does he organize the circumstances, but he revives the memory of over 20 years before. Here again, they can hear the young Joseph pleading with them. They can hear him in that pit shouting out for mercy. "Don't sell me," as he hears the bargaining with the Ishmaelites. "Don't sell me, have mercy on me." And how they hardened their hearts and sold him for the 20 pieces of silver. And now it's all come back so fresh. It's as if it happened an hour before. And they can hear the pleading of their young brother. And they say, oh, they say, surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. Not only is their memory revived, but their conscience has been awoken. And you know, you can kill your conscience, and it can remain in that dead and stupid state for years and years and years. And God can put his finger on that conscience, and it becomes a flaming fire, and you can't live with it, and you can't sleep because of it, and you're awakened to the enormity of your sin. And that's what's happening. It is the awakening of the souls of these ten. And it is a fearful thing for them. It is a frightening thing. All of a sudden, spiritual realities are all around them. They are answerable unto God, the God who was only a name to them before. I wonder if there's anyone here to whom the name God has only been the name in a book, but that now, in these recent days, you have been awoken to the awfulness of your sin, that God will not stand your sin, that he will not have dealings with your sin, that he hates your sin, that he judges your sin, that he condemns your sin, that your sin and mine is something that deserves an eternity in hell. These spiritual truths were dawning upon these brothers, and they began to tremble. Oh, the amazing and wonderful work of God in awakening a soul. Notice that Reuben speaks up in verse 22. Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy, but you wouldn't listen? Oh, he hadn't actually spoken as clearly as that, you know. If we look back at chapter 37, at the words he used there in verse 21 and 22, when Reuben heard their plots to kill him, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. It was rather a milder protest than what he made out here. But nevertheless, Reuben doesn't exonerate himself, because he says, not only does he say, Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? He said, now we, including himself, we must give an account for his blood. He knew that when they had sold him and they went back to their father Jacob, Reuben had been silent. When the others brought this coat of many colors soaked in goat's blood, when his father assumed that the lad had been torn by wild animals, Reuben was guiltily silent. And so he says, we must give an accounting for his blood. He too is under conviction of sin. But the next and third factor that we should look at in the awakening of a soul, not only that it is unexpected, not only that it is providential, but that it is protracted. It is protracted. And it is here that modern Christianity frequently deviates from the scriptures. So often today, you'll find Christian folk, including some missionaries, telling us that somebody has made a decision for Christ, and someone has become a believer, and someone has made a profession. And then the next time we meet them, or the next time we have a newsletter, we are told that these people have fallen away. And it gives us great cause to wonder whether those people ever had become believers. Now here Joseph can see his brothers awakened, and he can hear what they are saying because he understands the Hebrew language, obviously. But he doesn't press home upon them and say, now then, I'm Joseph, and I can see that you're convicted of your sin, and I'm ready to forgive you. He doesn't do that. He allows the work of God's Spirit to continue because he wants a deep work to take place. And he allows them to go home. Now, would you and I have done that? Would you and I have done that? He allows them to go home. You remember, I remember a lady many years ago telling me that she was a member in the church to which the late Dr. Lloyd-Jones became a minister in his first charge in South Wales. And although she was a member in the church, she wasn't a Christian, but she didn't realize it. And under the preaching of the word, her soul was awakened to her sin. And she became uneasy. So uneasy that she couldn't face Dr. Lloyd-Jones as he stood in the porch to shake hands with the members as they left. So she began to leave during the singing of the last hymn to avoid him. Now, he used to come to her house, to her parents' house from time to time, and she was always terrified in case he would speak to her about her soul, but he never did. And then after one Sunday evening service, she went home quickly and up to her bedroom and cast herself down upon her knees and confessed her sin to the Saviour and said, "I know that you are the only one who can save me." And she pleaded with him that she might have an assurance of salvation and recognize that it was only his death on the cross could save her, that it was only his blood that could cleanse her. And she came into a deep peace of an assurance of sins forgiven. And now she couldn't wait to go and see Dr. Lloyd-Jones. And she was at his doorstep early on Monday morning. And she told him the whole story. And you know what he said? He said, "Yes, I could see that the Holy Spirit was working in your heart, so I left him to it." Now that is faith in God. And that's what you see here in Joseph. He could see that there were certain indications that these brothers of his were being awoken to spiritual realities. And he left the Spirit of God to continue with the work, because he knew that when the Spirit of God begins a work in you, he will bring it to fulfillment. You see, there is a difference between being born again and being converted. You are regenerated when the Spirit of God first begins to deal effectively with you. But your conversion could be soon after that, or it could be long after that. Now, a number of us remember when we were converted, some of us don't. But that is not of great importance. But some of us remember the exact day in which we were converted. But I would suggest that none of us remembers when the Spirit of God first began to have dealings with our souls. And so we find that Joseph here allows these lads, these men now, to go home. And they proceed, and the journey home would be 3 weeks. Remember that people walked or rode on donkeys. Nevertheless, a 3-week journey in all probability from Egypt back to Canaan. And when they were drawing towards the close of their journey, one of the brothers found that he had run out of fodder for his donkey and opened a spare sack in which he had the fodder from Egypt. And there in the mouth of the sack, he found that his silver had been restored to him. And he mentioned to the others. He says, "You know, the money I paid that man in Egypt has been given back to me." And their hearts sank, and they trembled, and they said the words that I've used in the text. "What is this that God has done to us?" When we go back, we'll be accused of thieves. We'll be accused of being dishonest. We will be told one of you didn't pay for your goods. And that will be sufficient reason for us all to be put into prison by this unpredictable Egyptian official. So you see, the conviction of sin is protracted. They came under conviction of sin there in Egypt. But the conviction of sin returns with force and power on their return journey. And then when they arrive home, they have to face their old father, Jacob, and they have to tell him where Simeon, he says. And they have to go through the whole story. And as they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. What will happen when we go back? We will all be accused that we didn't pay for the food that we bought. They began to tremble. And the conviction of sin is increasing. What is this that God is doing to us? But they know it is God. They know it is God. And they know that God's hand is upon them. And they are not saying, oh God, you're unfair. They are aware that they are wicked men. And they know that God is dealing righteously with them. Well, you know that Jacob, in fear of losing Benjamin, refuses to let them go. And so they are home for 12 months. Joseph, perhaps he was expecting them back immediately. Does Joseph say to himself, did I make a mistake in not pressing them to conversion at the time they were here? I've lost them now. Surely not. Surely Joseph, who had experienced the presence of God with him during all those weary years in Egypt, would be able to say, Lord, their conversion is in your hands. I leave them unto you. And there in that year, does the conviction of sin grow stronger day by day, or does it die down? Maybe it dies down. It can do that. You can lose the edge of that conviction for a time. But the year comes to a close, and the famine is still in existence. And so when they'd eaten all the grain, Jacob says, go back. And immediately they say, we can't go back without Benjamin. We can't go back without Benjamin. And then the whole horror of going back, and the fact that they hadn't paid for the food, and the fact they had to face this man. And Judah said, look, he said, this man said, you will not see my face unless your brother is with you. And the whole reality of the situation returns to them. So we find that the awakening of the soul is unexpected, it is providential, it is protracted, but lastly, it is secret. It is secret. The brothers do not see the gracious purpose behind it all. All they can see is this, that they've been in a crisis. All they can see is that they are guilty men. They do not see the gracious purpose behind it. Do you remember when they were down in Egypt? After they spoke in this manner, manifesting their conviction of sin, we read in verse 24 that Joseph turned away from them and began to weep. That is, he left the room. The Authorized Version is better there. It says he returned. He went out and wept and returned. They didn't know that. They didn't know that Joseph was concerned. But the man and woman who comes under conviction of sin doesn't know immediately that God's compassion is towards them and that his love is towards them. They didn't know that it was Joseph who commanded that the silver be placed back in their sacks. They didn't know that it was Joseph who saw that the grain was loaded up and that they were given an ample supply for a whole 12 months. So there is this secret and dark aspect when a soul is awoken. How heavy is the night that hangs upon our eyes, till Christ, with his reviving light, over our souls arise. Now John Bunyan, whose anniversary of whose death was remembered last week on August the 31st, August the 31st, 1688, this man of God entered into that celestial city about which he had written so gloriously in the Pilgrim's Progress. But we find, you see, that John Bunyan was under conviction of sin for well over 12 months. Now, that may not be every Christian's experience. Some Christians' experience is of a conviction of sin that is lasting a short time before conversion. And some Christians don't have a strong conviction of sin until after their conversion. But here you see that in the case of these brothers, it was a protracted dealing with their soul. And whether your conviction of sin is strong or weak before your conversion, you can be sure that God has been dealing with your soul for some length of time. And therefore, they do not fully understand what is happening to them. But neither does Jacob understand. And he should have understood a little more. But we see that Jacob is so full of his own sorrows that it doesn't dawn upon him that God is dealing with his sons. We find that Jacob responds in a very depressed way. Jacob said to them, "You have deprived me of my children." He spoke truer than he knew. "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. Now you want to take Benjamin." Then Reuben says, "Well, you can put my sons to death if I don't bring Benjamin back. I don't know what comfort that would be." But Reuben was not trustworthy. And Jacob no longer trusted this son. He had never trusted this son since he committed adultery with one of his own wives. So therefore, Reuben is brushed aside as being unreliable completely. Jacob said, "My son will not go down with you. His brother is dead. He is the only one left of his mother. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow." Do you expect God to be dealing with souls? Do you look for signs? Joseph was looking for signs of God's dealing, and he saw them. Jacob should have been, but he's not doing so. Do you notice he's called Jacob? But he'd been given a new name, hadn't he? Back in chapter 32 at Peniel, we saw that he'd been given the name Israel, the great prayer warrior. No longer will you be called Jacob the deceiver. You will be called Israel, a prince with God. But Jacob has lost his Peniel attitude. You can have an experience of God dealing with you a second time, a third time, a fourth time, a hundredth time. And you can come to a time of great blessing. And you can struggle with God and receive another blessing. And you know, you can drift away and lose it. And that's what happened with Jacob. You notice he is not using the shield of faith anymore. He has ceased to fight in the spiritual warfare. He has lost this Peniel attitude. There is an English poem that says, "Does the road lead uphill all the way?" And the answer is, yes, to the very end. But the Bible tells you that. And the Bible tells you to stand there on Peniel regularly and to have dealings with God constantly and to use the shield of faith at all times. Shouldn't Jacob have prayed something like this, as his grandfather Abraham did when he was told to sacrifice Isaac, and as his own father Isaac knew how to do? Shouldn't Jacob have said, "Lord, your name is supreme. Your character is trustworthy. You have said to me, as you said to my father, and as you said to my grandfather, that in my descendants, all the world is going to be blessed. So I can readily let the 10 of them, the 11 of them, even Benjamin, to go down to Egypt. You will not break your promise." If you break your promise, I will suffer heartbreak, but you'll have lost your reputation. Surely, Lord, you're not going to lose your reputation. That's how the Peniel warrior is going to pray, surely. That's how the man who has been at Peniel and struggled with the angel all night, that's how he should be praying. That's how Joseph was praying. Lord, your glory is in the balance here. Surely you're not going to let these men, these sons of mine, to be lost in Egypt. Surely you're not going to allow an Egyptian official to destroy your promise of a Messiah. Did you not say that in my family, all the people of the earth are going to be blessed? That there is going to be one person, the seed of woman, which you promised to Adam and Eve, that this seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent, and this is going to happen through the descendants of Abraham, and the descendants of Abraham are all my sons. Don't you see, Jacob could have been in prayer in that way, but he becomes so depressed. And he had become so self-centered, and he'd become so full of self-pity, that he was Jacob now, and not Israel. And there was a need for Jacob also to be recovered by the Spirit of God. Are you and I looking for an answer to our prayers? Are we asking God to awaken precious souls to their need? And are we looking carefully to see evidence of God's Spirit at work? And are we praying in that Peniel attitude? And are we believing that God's work will prosper? That there will always be a church on this earth? That come what may, whatever the political situation, whatever the military situation, whatever disaster or crisis occurs in our personal or church or national life, that the Lord of glory has said, on this foundation, on this rock, that I am the Messiah, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Satan can spew out all his demons, but he will never destroy that church that is founded on the rock of Jesus' blood and righteousness. Joseph was standing at that point. He was on his watchtower looking to see God, what God was doing. Jacob had stepped down from that watchtower. And consequently, he delayed and protracted for 12 months. But God's plan is not ruined by the Christian's unbelief. Jacob, although he delayed the return of his brothers, delayed the return of his sons for 12 months, their conviction of sin was still going ahead. And God is not going to be thwarted, even by the mistakes of Christians, even by the delays of Christians. But let us not follow Jacob's footsteps. Let us rather be like he was some years before, Israel. Let us be like Joseph, anticipating God's work, praying for God's work. And as you see a young man or a young woman, a middle-aged man or a middle-aged woman, or an old man or an old woman or a child beginning to take an interest in spiritual things, go to prayer. Go to prayer and plead the promises of God and watch and proceed carefully, prayerfully, seeking the opportunity to remind them over and over again of God and his work of grace. Let us point them towards the Lord Jesus Christ. But let us allow the Spirit of God to have his full and proper time with them. Let us not seek to hasten the work of the Spirit of God. Let us not delay the work of the Spirit of God. But let us trust the Spirit of God that he might bring to fruition that work which he is doing. He will bring them to that spiritual birth. And if God spares us next week, we'll see, on the next time I'm preaching with you, we will see how this is achieved in the case of these brothers. But if there is anyone here whom the Spirit of God is dealing with, then press on, please, to know the Lord. Turn to your Bible. Turn to God in prayer. Remember that your salvation is Jesus Christ alone, that only he can save you, that the friend who has spoken to you about Christ cannot save you, that you yourself cannot save yourself, that no minister can save you, that Christ alone. You must have dealings with Christ. You must turn to him. You must confess your sin. You must confess your helplessness. You must confess your inability to save yourself. And you must ask him, for his honor's sake and for his glory's sake, to save you, even you. May God grant that that will be the experience of everyone here. For Christ's sake. Amen.